Please turn in the back, the Psalter hymnal, to page 74. The Belgic Confession, our Confession of Faith, Articles 10 and 11, page 74. Article 10 states this: "We believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only begotten Son of God, begotten from eternity, not made, nor created, for then he would be a creature, but co-essential and co-eternal with the Father, the very image of his substance and the effulgence of his glory, equal unto him in all things. He is the Son of God, not only from the time that he assumed our nature, but from all eternity, as these testimonies, when compared together, teach us. Moses says that God created the world. St. John says that all things were made by that word which he calls God. The apostle says that God made the world by his Son. Likewise, that God created all things by Jesus Christ. Therefore, it must needs follow that he who is called God, the Word, the Son, and Jesus Christ did exist at that time when all things were created by him. Therefore, the prophet Micah says, his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And the apostle, he have neither beginning of days nor end of life. He therefore is that true, eternal, and almighty God whom we invoke, worship, and serve. Article 11. We believe and confess also that the Holy Spirit from eternity proceeds from the Father and the Son, and therefore neither is made, created, nor begotten, but only proceeds from both, who in order is the third person of the Holy Trinity, of one and the same essence, majesty, and glory with the Father and the Son, and therefore is the true and eternal God, as the Holy Scriptures teach us." And let us take our Bibles and turn in them first to the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, beginning at verse 13. It's found on page 192. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, chapter 6, beginning at verse 13. Hear now the very word of God. "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." Let us turn in the New Testament, the Gospel account of John, chapter 15, verse 26, page 1148, John 15, verse 26. This takes part of the midst of Jesus instructing his disciples in the upper room shortly before his crucifixion. John 15, verse 26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." Then let us turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, page 1275. There we'll read the first four verses. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, Hebrews 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, how much does your idea, your doctrine of God, relate to how you worship him? What do you think about that? Perhaps you've heard, as I have heard, that, well, the doctrine of the Trinity, it's complicated. And so we don't need to spend much time on that because we can't really understand it. We should just get on to practical things. That's an error. Someone would say that. And what we often see with that error, that way of thinking, that lack of focusing on correct doctrine shows up in practice that is an error. We can see that in people's lives. We can see it in the way of a worship for entire churches. Get the doctrine of the Trinity wrong. Even more, don't consciously get the doctrine of the Trinity right and incorporate it rightly into life, into worship. And given today's religious culture, you will end up living and worshiping in error. Last time we saw that the Bible clearly teaches there is one God. This one God consists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is briefly the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, we saw last time how that applies in our lives somewhat. We consider more this evening, specifically, how our lives and our worship are to be formed by the truth, the belief that the Son is God, and that the Spirit is God. As I proclaim to you this evening, worship and serve the Son and the Spirit. Worship and serve the Son and the Spirit. First, we consider our eternally glorious God. Our eternally glorious God. Now, by nature, fallen nature, we are bent in on ourselves. We are self-focused. We can see that in others especially. It's harder to see in ourselves. We can see it especially in children. Often they are focused on themselves and what they want, and when they're not getting it, they let you know. And how someone else is getting what they want. Now, by God's grace, we trust as we grow, God sanctifies us, and we become less self-focused, more selfless, other-focused. But we still see this sin in ourselves, don't we? That root of sin is there. It afflicts us throughout our lives. James wrote in his epistle, Chapter 4, verse 1 and following, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Well, children, it's not that your sister has something that you don't. He wrote this, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. This sin of selfishness, self-focus, being bent inward, something even the most mature Christian must fight against. And that's the opposite of what God calls us to do, the self-focus. We read from Deuteronomy 6. God calls us, commands us to focus on the Lord. As we read, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. That's what the Bible says. God is all glorious, and we are to recognize, live rightly in light of his glory, as Article 10 says, by invoking him, worshiping him, and serving him, not ourselves. We are to fear the Lord, as we read from Deuteronomy. We are to serve him, as we read in Deuteronomy, him alone, no other gods. We are to do this because he commanded us, because he alone is God, the eternally glorious God. As your pastor, people of God, I ask, are you oriented toward God? Are you focused on invoking him, worshiping him, serving him, as our confession of faith brings out echoing scripture? This is for all of us. What does that look like? What does that mean? Invoking. Children, that might be a word we don't use all the time, do we? What does that mean? Invoking God means we call upon him. We call upon him for help. We acknowledge him as our refuge. Invoking. Worshiping. Worshiping God means, well, many things, but in part we gather to hear from him, what he teaches us, what he commands us, how he blesses us, and then we respond and declare his praises and live for him, which ties into serving. Serving God means we do what he says. We do what he says. We follow his agenda. We don't make up our own. Now, the biblical teaching of who the true God is, it's different than the idea of God that the world around us has. The God that many of our own countrymen, most Americans, seem to think of is someone who's spiritual, who's kind, who helps people out, someone who may have had a hand in helping evolution along and making all things and all people, but he's mainly doing it for our good. He's focused on us. The God of many Americans, practically speaking, those who say he exists, think he exists to serve them, so that we would have our best life now. Their idea of God is more focused on themselves as they are focused on themselves. They have made God in their image as one who is focused on seeking their good. Congregation, God does not exist for us. God exists. And he made us to invoke, to worship, to serve him and him alone. He is the eternally glorious God. And he made us to reflect and live out of his glory, not seek our own. And you can tell who someone's God is, not only by what they say, but especially by how they live. You can see what God people worship by seeing where they're at Sunday. Sunday morning, are they in bed? You see the God they worship. Sunday evening, are they watching the game, at the game? You can see what God they worship. Where do they look for help? Where do they look for strength? Where do they look for wisdom, for food, for life? That deals with invoking. Whom do they listen to for advice, for direction? Whose praises do they speak? That deals with worshiping. Whom do they seek to please, to serve? According to whose guidelines do they live? That deals with serving. And look around and you will see many people invoke themselves, invoke the government, invoke someone with money. Look around and you will see many people who worship sports stars, Hollywood actors, singers, military figures. Many people serve themselves. They might say there's a God. They might even attend church once, perhaps twice a Sunday. But by observing their lives then, it's clear there's another God. There's an idol. There's one who is not the true God, Jehovah. They worship other gods. And those idol gods are not really gods. And they will come to a point when they will be faced and confronted of the emptiness of those idols. We all are. Congregation, realize the sin that is all around us, but by God's grace, examine your own heart and see the idols you have. And by God's grace, turn away from yourself. Turn away from pursuing your own passions and desires and wants. Turn away from your idols. We all have them. As a theologian remarked, we are idol factories. Repent of selfishness. Repent of being self-focused, of idolatry. As we read in Deuteronomy, serve the Lord. Turn to him. He is eternally glorious. We are to invoke, worship, and serve him alone. And I'll turn that around too. Not only can we tell who someone's God is by whom they invoke, worship, and serve, you can tell who God is. How the Bible tells us to invoke, worship, and serve him. You can tell who is God by whom the Bible talks about in terms of God, one who is our creator, our ruler, our savior. And this God is Trinity. You and I are to confess as the eternally glorious God, confess and live within that confession by invoking, worshiping, and serving the true God. was not only Father, but also Son and Spirit. One God, three persons. Now we apply how we are to relate to that true God, to showing that the Son and the Spirit are true God, because we are to relate to them as we relate to God. Son and Spirit. So we move in our next point, our second point, to the Son. The eternally begotten Son. Eternally begotten Son. Now our confession of faith wonderfully strings together a number of biblical passages to bring clearly before us that the teaching of the Bible is clearly Jesus is God. We could read many more passages to bring out that teaching. We read just one passage this evening that brings that out clearly, Hebrews 1. There, referring to Jesus, the author of this epistle wrote, His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. I read there a lot of things about the Son. He's the heir of all things. Through the Son, God created the world. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe. In just a few verses, we have teaching upon teaching upon teaching of the glory of Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. God Himself. Not God the Father, but truly and really God nonetheless. God the Son. He is the second person of the Trinity. And what is said of God, creator, sustainer, is in these verses said of Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God, not becoming that Son in time, but eternally the Son of God, eternally begotten of God the Father. Now, yes, that is a mystery. Because in our experience, sons are begotten in time. When we speak of God the Son is begotten, we aren't to focus on a birth date, but on the relationship between the Father and the Son. It's not like an employer and employee, not two disconnected persons, not two gods, one God, with the Son being eternally begotten of the Father. As a human Son is the image of His Father, even more, God the Son is the exact imprint of God the Father. We read in verse 3 there, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. The Son and the Father are one God. The Son does all the Father's will. He speaks only what the Father speaks. The love between the Father and the Son, that love is unbreakable. It is mutual. It shows forth in the Father's actions toward the Son and the Son's actions toward the Father. Now, we cannot imagine the depth of God the Father's love for God the Son, and the depth of God the Son's love for God the Father, but still we can apply this to our relationships. Father, Son, parent, child. Parents, you love your children, and you are to love them. Children, your parents love you. And you ought to love them. But the form that love takes is different. Parents, you love your children by nurturing them, by teaching them, by training them, by providing for their needs, by disciplining them. Children, your parents show their love for you by these. They show they love you by taking you to church week after week, by teaching you to pray, to read the Bible, talking about Jesus. They show they love you by disciplining you. And you are to show your love for your parents chiefly by honoring them, by obeying them. Our family relations are not only commands by God, they are that, but they are rooted in who God Himself is. God the Father loving God the Son. God the Son loving God the Father. Eternally loving each other, relating to each other perfectly as Father to Son, Son to Father. So parents, by God's grace, seek to imitate your God in heaven by loving your children. Children, seek to imitate your God in heaven by loving your parents, By loving each other, not only do you testify to the world that God is changing your heart, in a world that's filled with rebellion, but you are testifying to the world of who God is. Testifying to a world that's mired in selfishness, self-focus, idolatry, testifying to the loving God who created you in His image, who has redeemed you through the death of His Son, Jesus. Parents and children, when you do not feel like loving each other, remember the commands God gives you, but also remember who God Himself is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, blessed Trinity, confess your sin. Your sin of unlovingness, confess it to God, asking Him to forgive you, asking Him for grace to love, asking God, Lord, change me. And then by His grace, love. But there is more about Jesus being the eternally begotten Son of God. That is, as we said in the first part, we are to invoke, worship, and serve Him. What does that look like regarding Jesus? If we are to invoke, worship, and serve God, Jesus is God, what does that look like for Jesus then? When we invoke Jesus, we're claiming He is God because we're casting ourselves upon Him for help, for life, for time, for eternity. We're saying, Jesus, save me. We see something like that with Peter when he was sinking in the Sea of Galilee. Children, do you remember that story? Peter was in the ship. He wondered if it was Jesus going by, and Jesus called to him, and he stepped out. Here the storm was raging all around, and Peter stepped out and walked toward Jesus, but then his faith faltered, and he suddenly started looking at the storm and the waves rather than Jesus, and he was sinking, and he cried out for help, and Jesus saved him, rescued him. We see it with the Apostle Paul and the jailer in Philippi. He says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. See, he was to invoke Jesus. He would be saved, he and his household. Jesus has offered himself as the sacrifice for sin. Jesus has offered himself to reconcile us sinners, unholy sinners, to the holy God. In Jesus alone is salvation, is righteousness. He alone has rescued from sin and death and hell. He took the sins of His people upon Himself. He suffered hell in the place of His people. He has saved those who entrust themselves to Him. He is the only Savior. We invoke Him. Cry out to Jesus for salvation. Invoke Jesus as your Savior. And invoke Jesus as your righteousness when you come before God in prayer. Children, that's one of the reasons why we pray, we say the words in Jesus' name, is even in our prayers, we're casting ourselves on Jesus and His righteousness. The Bible clearly teaches we are to invoke Jesus, and yet we are to invoke only God. As we read in Deuteronomy, fear only Him. Jesus is God. Congregation, call on Jesus. When we worship Jesus, we're claiming He is God because only God is worthy of worship. First commandment, it's very clear. Again, as well as what we read from Deuteronomy. And even though the gospel accounts are very brief, considering all of the Bible, considering what we read and taught there, we read again and again that people worship Jesus. It began after His birth, shortly thereafter, Matthew 2:11, when the Magi, the wise men from the east, worshiped the baby Jesus. Matthew 14, verse 33 tells us the disciples worshiped Jesus when He and Peter entered into the boat after Jesus saved Peter from drowning. And Jesus did not deny that worship. He did not forbid it. It's evident we are to worship Jesus. We receive from Jesus grace. Grace and teaching. And in return, we acknowledge His glory. We pledge our service to Him. That's worship. Worshiping Jesus. Jesus is God. Congregation, invoke and worship Jesus. When we serve Jesus, we are seeking to live according to His commandments. Commandments He has given us. Jesus Himself, what did He say in the Great Commission, Matthew 28? Make disciples of all nations. Part of what He said was teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. No mere human is worthy of that. Sometimes men, women might want to take to themselves that authority that Jesus claims here for himself, but that's because sinful humans, we try to make ourselves God. We try to lord it over others, but Jesus rightly commands our allegiance. He commands your obedience because he is God. We are disciples of Jesus. We are called Christians, which means we are to follow, we are to serve him. And so if someone comes up to you knocking on your door saying, well, the Bible doesn't teach Jesus is God, there are so many ways you can say it teaches he's God. Invoking, worshiping, serving. Young people, you will never go wrong if you obey Jesus' commands for you, as revealed in the Bible. And as your pastor, I ask you, how are you keeping Christ's commands? Perhaps a better question is, how are you and I not keeping Christ's commands? In what ways are we putting up other gods, false gods, and serving them? By God's grace, repent of that sin. Turn from it. Turn to obey Jesus. Jesus is God. God has been so gracious to us as a congregation and as families and individuals that we readily confess this. But brothers and sisters, we are not perfect in our lives in reflecting it and living it out. We do not live perfectly in line with this confession. But thankfully, for all who ask in Jesus' name, God forgives our sins for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his shed blood. May the Lord grant us grace to bring our lives into conformity with this confession. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Invoke, worship, serve Jesus. God requires that we worship and serve the Son and the Spirit. Now we've considered a bit what that means regarding the Son. Now in our third point, we want to consider briefly what this means regarding the Spirit, the eternally proceeding Spirit. Now, if someone confesses that Jesus is God as the Father is God, there's usually no objection from them in confessing that the Holy Spirit is God also. Similarly, if someone does not think Jesus is God, then usually they do not think the Holy Spirit is a distinct person in the Godhead equal to the Father and the Son. Now, there are not as many scripture passages that teach about the Holy Spirit as there are that teach about the Son, but there are several. We read one this evening, John 15. Jesus himself said, verse 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." Now, in this passage, we're clearly told the Spirit proceeds from the Father. That's something that our confession, that the creeds, that the church has made a big deal of throughout the years. He proceeds from the Father. He is not begotten as the Son is. He is not the begetter as the Father is. He is not the one from whom another proceeds as the Father and the Son are. He is the one who proceeds. That's straight from the Bible. Our passage clearly says the Spirit proceeds from the Father. But since Jesus clearly says he will send the Spirit, and since the Apostle Paul wrote of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8, verse 9, we say rightly the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, not only the Father. The Spirit is not begotten of the Father or the Son, but proceeds. And we think even of that word begotten, that word proceed. One can be begotten only of one. That's how the Bible uses that word begotten. But with proceeding, one can proceed from one or more. So it is with the Son and the Spirit. The Son is begotten of the Father only. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And as Jesus said in John 14, verse 16, a little bit before what we read, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Even so, it is by the Spirit that we come to Christ, through whom we come to the Father. The Spirit proceeds from both, while the Son is begotten only of the Father. And so each one has a role, a unique role to play in our approaching God, in our worship. The Holy Spirit is not a way to God independent of the Son, parallel to the Son. It's not as though you can go to God either through Jesus or through the Spirit. Take your pick. What do I feel like today? What's my tradition? The Spirit is the one by whom we come to the Son, and it is the Son through whom then we come to the Father. What difference does that make? Well, if the Spirit proceeds from the Father and not the Son, how is He different from the Son? How is the Son the unique way to the Father if the Spirit proceeds only from the Father, not the Father and the Son? And we want to apply this because here is a danger for charismatics and Pentecostals, those who follow that bent. It is seeking to come to God through the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, whether they realize it or not, it's an attempt to bypass Jesus in coming to God. Now, most at least would very much say Jesus is God and Jesus is the only Savior. But what's showing up in some of these practices is not formed by that confession. What has come to prominence is that it seems the work of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, ecstatic experience, but in reality that's not the work of the Spirit. Because what did we read from here? When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. He will bear witness about Me, not Himself. Me. There's a great danger then. So applying this to the general charismatic seeking and experience spills over into much of today's broadly evangelical churches. Because what do we see? Churches often use emotional music, drama, to produce an experience. For often that experience is prized as the evidence of true religion, of having met with God. Many today attend a church hoping to get some experience they can feel. Many today tailor their personal devotions trying to get an experience they can feel rather than to encounter Christ by the Spirit through faith. And so through Christ, come to the Father. Maybe you've encountered that. I have. Someone says to you, the worship at a particular church, oh, it was good. I had a good worship time. You ask them why. They say, well, I felt good. I felt so uplifted. They are operating with this theology, even though they might not put it into words that way. They are, in essence, bypassing Christ, seeking the Spirit. And that method, living not by faith, but by sight, that is not biblical religion. That is mysticism. That is the same root as paganism. Congregation, our doctrine of the Trinity informs how we worship. And our neglecting of this doctrine impoverishes our worship, empties it, can even turn it into idolatry. This doctrine of the Trinity focuses then on the gospel of Christ, its proclamation and responding to it, rather than seeking to experience God directly through the Holy Spirit, living by sight rather than by faith. Yet the Holy Spirit is true God. Only God can bring the blessings of God. And as we read in John 15, verse 26, Jesus calls the Spirit our helper, the helper in our spiritual life. Elsewhere, the Scripture speaks and teaches that the Spirit dwells within us and He testifies to us of Jesus. As we seek to worship the true God rightly, we are, as with the Son, to invoke, worship, and serve the Spirit also. How do we do that? Well, we invoke the Holy Spirit by praying to the Father for the Spirit, whom we acknowledge as our helper, as the one who changes our hearts, who works faith within our hearts, who imparts Christ's righteousness to us so that we live for God. We need the Holy Spirit. No one can be a true Christian without the Spirit's work, without the Spirit's presence in his or her heart and life. Jesus taught us he will send the Spirit from the Father. And Jesus calls the Spirit, in our reading from John, the Helper. By asking for the Spirit, we are invoking him. We worship the Holy Spirit by receiving from him grace and teaching, witness, and then responding in praise. As we gather for corporate worship, we gather fully aware, or we should, that the Spirit of the Holy God is in our midst. That the Spirit, so to speak, bridges the gap between earth and heaven so that we are truly in God's presence. Think of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It's by the Spirit that believers partake of Christ. You see again that order, that method. If someone comes to the table lacking the Spirit, that is, if an unbeliever comes to the table, such a one does not partake of Christ. As Jesus told the Samaritan woman, the true worshipers of God worship in spirit and in truth. And we respond in praise to the Spirit by thanking God for the gift of His Spirit, the blessings the Spirit brings to us. We serve the Holy Spirit by seeking to walk according to the Spirit, striving by His work and bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit dwells within our hearts, and He has written God's law upon our hearts. The law according to which we desire to live. So that as we live according to this law, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, verse 30, we don't grieve the Spirit of God. The Spirit is God. We very much in Reformed churches believe in the power and work of the Spirit. But it's the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. He is the one we worship, invoke, and serve. The Bible clearly teaches that we invoke, worship, and serve Father, Son, and Spirit. Yet the Bible also clearly teaches that only God is to be invoked, worshiped, and served. From what the Bible teaches then, even though it doesn't use the word Trinity, you won't find that word anywhere in Scripture, as we find in our confessions, we are right to confess it. One God, three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, one God in three persons. That's what the Bible teaches. And the teaching of the Trinity affects our lives, our worship, our prayer, our relationships, every part. It is foundational to our Christian faith and practice. So, congregation, by God's grace, receive this teaching from God's Word. Meditate upon it. And by God's grace, bring your life more and more into conformity with it so that you invoke, worship, and serve the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And may our triune God receive all the praise. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, our great God, you have revealed yourself to us. One God in three persons. It is a mystery, but grant that we would confess it and seek to live rightly within it. Both in our worship as a congregation, in our worship individually and in households, in all our living. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.